Tonight we have a lot to do. I didn't realize it was business meeting tonight, but we will have that. And then following that, we've got 20 mail-outs for our calling ministry. Also have a letter I'll pass out to you from Brother Dimlow. I might just let you read that yourself. Possibly on a Sunday afternoon. Is this a Sunday afternoon? Would be a, okay. It is Pioneers. Well, Jordan has been to Africa and visited two missionaries that we support. And if we can get it together, he'll show some pictures and give commentary and give a devotion, and then he'll preach for an hour and a half. Well, there's been other miracles in the Bible, but tonight we go to Revelation chapter 2, and I want to work our way through these seven churches of Asia. And tonight we look at the church at Smyrna. Very interesting church. And I want you to pay particularly close attention to what is said here and try to pull from your memory what's said to the other churches. And we're going to ask you some questions, at least one question. Okay, here we go. Verse 8. And unto the angel, and of course the angel is the messenger, and we believe it's the pastor, of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. And he hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. There's something distinctly different about this letter than the other letters, almost all the other letters, except for one other. Huh? Yeah, except the Church of Philadelphia. And what is that? There is no condemnation. You see there in verse 4, there was something he had against the church at Ephesus. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And then in verse 14, he speaks to the church of Pergamos. And he says, but I have a few things against thee. And in verse 20, he speaks to the church at Thyatira, and he said, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. And so this church at Smyrna received no rebuke from the Lord. Where is Smyrna? Well, Smyrna is in Asia Minor. It's about, some say 35, others say 40 miles north of Ephesus. It's the site of the Turkish city called Izmir today, Izmir, very large city. History tells us that it was the most beautiful city of the seven cities. As far back as 1,000 years before Christ, it was a Greek colony. Around 600 years before Christ, the country of Lydia invaded it. And he destroyed it. And for 400 years it didn't exist. And then Rome came and rebuilt it. And when they rebuilt it, they made it very broad streets. Everything was perpendicular and straight and proper. It had a wonderful harbor. Out in the Mediterranean, there was out in the sea, there was a good harbor. But then it kind of bottlenecked and narrowed down and went into the city, and that was an excellent harbor too. And it was very strategic to protect the city because where it narrowed down, they could actually put chains across and no invasion could take place. It also was known for the product myrrh. In fact, Smyrna is a form of the word myrrh. And of course, myrrh was used in perfume and it was used in burial and a very valuable commodity. Something interesting about this city is that it was a major city of all of the Roman Empire. It was a major city for emperor worship. There was a temple in 26 AD when Tiberius Caesar was ruling. They erected a temple, and thus any Christians in the city of Smyrna are going to be confronted annually to choose whether they're going to say Jesus is Lord or whether they're going to say Caesar is Lord. That was a test that the Romans applied to all their citizens. And so there's a great deal of pressure and persecution upon this church. And you can see here that he says that he knows thy works and thy tribulation in verse 9. And so it's a persecuted church. Also in this city, he says here in this passage, I know in verse 9 in the middle, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. The Jewish population in Smyrna was very large, and the Jews were very influential in the government. And so they kind of pulled the strings. And they claimed to be Jews, they claimed to be Christians, they claimed to be spiritual, but they weren't. And in fact, they, along with the Romans, they gave particular problems to this church at Smyrna. Anybody know who a historical Baptist that was the pastor here? Anybody know who the pastor was? Anybody hear of a man called Polycarp? Polycarp was he was a disciple of John. And it's very likely, we don't know for sure, but it's a very likely possibility, Polycarp and knowing John, Polycarp may have been the very messenger that received this letter. Let me read you about Polycarp. In the year 156 AD, an old Baptist preacher was put to death with fire and sword for his faith in the Son of God. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was at one time a student and disciple of the Apostle John. He was pastor of a Baptist church in the city of Smyrna. Historians considered Smyrna the most beautiful city the Greeks ever built. Some called Smyrna the glory of Asia. It was here in this city that Caesar worship was established and located for all of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. According to the Bible and history, the church of Smyrna, of which Polycarp was pastor, suffered tremendous persecution. The church was despised and disdained because of its supposed insignificance in the eyes of unbelievers. While most people were worshiping idols in huge, impressive shrines and in towering temples, the Christians were huddled in homes where they simply and quietly worshiped the Lord. The pagan Jews and Greeks of the city literally hated these early Christians. The greatest reason for the persecution of the Christian in Smyrna was in the fact of in whom they worship. By the time the book of Revelation was written, emperor worship was mandatory. Since the Christians refused to declare Caesar as Lord and burned a pinch of incense in the temple dedicated to the emperor, they were considered disloyal to the government. They were looked upon by others as traitors to their country. Therefore, their persecution was as much for political reasons as well as for religious reasons. As a result, Christians were being tortured and killed. Some were burned in boiling oil or burned at the stake. Others were crucified. Many were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. Obviously, to live in Smyrna as a Christian was to live in jeopardy every day. The story is told that Polycarp lived out in the countryside when those who sought to capture him kept getting close. His friends would try to hide him from place to place. One day, when his captors entered the house in which he was hiding, Polycarp, instead of running again, was heard to say, "The will of the Lord be done." As he came down the stairs, Polycarp met his persecutors with a kind and friendly greeting. In fact, before they were to go, he prepared for them a meal and offered the best of food that they had. While they were eating, he requested he be allowed 1 hour to pray alone in peace and quiet. When the hour was up, they set him on a donkey and headed for the city. And as they approached near Smyrna, Polycarp was met on the outskirts of the city by the chief magistrate, who took him into his chariot and asked him one simple question in order to tempt him to denounce the Lord Jesus Christ. He asked, "What harm is it to say, Lord Caesar?" Polycarp was promised his freedom if he would swear by Caesar and revile and deny Christ. He answered with these words, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior who has saved me?" And with those words, he was kicked out of the chariot. In the process of falling, he severely injured one of his legs, and some think they broke it. As soon as Polycarp had entered the stadium where he was to be executed, the uproar and noise of the cheering crowd of people was so loud that very few could actually hear what was being said. Polycarp was given another chance to deny Christ and was threatened to be torn to shreds and devoured by wild, savage lions, to which he answered and said, "Let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable." And when he did not move to blaspheme the Lord by being threatened to be fed to the hungry lions, the ruling authorities further threatened Polycarp by having him burned at the stake. Polycarp replied, "Thou threatenest me with a fire which will perhaps burn for an hour and then soon go out, but thou art ignorant of the fire of the future judgment of God, which is prepared and reserved for the everlasting punishment and torment of the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring on the beast or the fire or whatever thou mayest choose. Thou shalt not by either of them move me to deny Christ, my Lord and Savior." A messenger was sent to the middle of this great amphitheater to declare three times the saying, "Polycarp has confessed to be a Christian. Polycarp has confessed to be a Christian." And then one more time. Upon hearing the confession, the multitude began to demand his death by crying out in fury, "Let the lions loose!" But the magistrate said, "Let him burn." And the people immediately began to gather up wood and everything else that would burn and pile it upon at the feet of Polycarp. And as the guards were about to nail him to the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am. He who gives me strength to bear the fire will hold me to the pile." Therefore, they did not fasten him with nails, but simply used a rope to tie his hands behind his back. And as he was about to be offered as a burnt offering to his Lord and Savior, Polycarp looked up into heaven and began to pray, "O Father, I thank thee that thou didst not call me to this day and hour, and hast counted me, that thou didst call me to this day and hour, and hast counted me worthy that I may have my part and place among the number of the holy martyrs. I pray thee, O Lord, that thou wouldest this day receive me as a fat offering among the number of the holy martyrs. I thank and praise thee above other men and honor thy holy name through Jesus Christ, thy well-beloved Son, the eternal high priest, unto whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be the glory now and forever. Amen." And as soon as he said amen, the officers lit the fire. The story is told that the flames arched above the body of Polycarp as if the hand of God had built a wall around him. The bloodthirsty mob, believing that the body was not burning fast enough, cried out for a soldier thereby to pierce his body with a sword. And when he did so, such a quantity of blood gushed out that the fire was put out, or nearly put out. To the dismay of the crowd, they still demanded that his body be burned, to where all that was left was his bones. Thus did this faithful witness of Jesus Christ, having died both by fire and sword, enter into the glorious presence of his Savior at the ripe old age of 90 years old. While Polycarp and the church he pastored were going through this severe time of suffering and persecution, the Apostle John, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote a letter of encouragement to this church and her pastor. Some have said the Jews also here, some of the history says that the Jews, who are the synagogue of Satan here, hated Christianity so much that Polycarp was actually burnt on Saturday, the Sabbath, and the Jews, in order to help out, went and gathered firewood to make sure he could get burned. And so there's a tremendous persecution here. And so I read all that, not only to refresh your memory, or maybe for the first time give you some history about Polycarp, but to tell you that these are real churches, and these are real people, and they're suffering. These are Baptists. This is a Baptist book. And he's writing some serious things here. And when they got this, they grasp it. There's a church that's going through persecution. He says there in verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation. That word tribulation literally means a crushing beneath a weight. The pressure of the Caesar worship and the pressure of the Jews there upon the church at Smyrna was trying to crush Christianity out of the members of this church at Smyrna. It also says that this church was in poverty. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. The word poverty here describes absolute poverty, destitute. More than likely, because they were Christians, they found employment very, very hard. Quite a number of years ago, over 30 years ago now, I read about and heard for myself the testimony of a missionary in Russia. When Russia was still behind the Iron Curtain, and he'd gone there and to visit the underground churches, and he visited this family where the father was in prison and the mother was destitute and the children were destitute because they couldn't get a job. They couldn't get employment. And the reason they couldn't get employment is because they were Baptist. And Brother Campbell... Before he went, he had heard about their problems from a preacher in Russia. And so he bought him some clothes. He bought the girl a dress and some clothes, and the boy some clothes, as a mother with two children. And he also took to them with him a Russian Bible. At that time in Russia, people would take loose leaf pages of paper and pencils to the church. And when the text was read, people would begin to scribble as fast as they could and write down the exact words of the text, making their own Bibles because they couldn't get Bibles. And Brother Campbell, when he went, he pulled out the dress, and the little girl, of course, loved it, and the boy loved his clothes and a few of the other things that they bought them. And then he pulled out the Bible, and the little girl threw her dress down and ran over and grabbed the Bible and said, with tears running down her face, best of all. Well, persecution is real. And these people were underneath a tremendous persecution. They were suffering. They were in poverty. And it says also that they were having blasphemy. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. That word blasphemy means to slander. That this church was surrounded by enemies that were tearing up the church's reputation. They were slandering the believers. They were called atheists because they didn't believe in multitudes of God, but one God. And they were just being lied about. And so Smyrna was not a very good place to migrate to if you were a Christian. It was a horrible place. Yet the Lord knew their works and He cares for them. Now note how He identifies Himself. I think it's very important. He said there in verse 8, "These sayings saith the first and the last." And of course, chapter 1, we have all these words used. Like in verse 11, "I'm Alpha and Omega, and the first and the last." But here as He addresses this church underneath persecution, He says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." I want you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 41. And we want to examine this thing. What is this first and last all about? Well, look with me some just four verses here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41, and look in verse 4. Isaiah 41, 4. "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I am the Lord, the first and the last, I am He." And then look in 43 and verse 10. It says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." Chapter 43, Isaiah, verse 10. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there is no God form, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." And then look over in 44 and 6. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." And 48 and verse 12, it says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my call. I am He, I am first, and I'm also the last." Man, I'm getting so upset. I got some information today about some guy named Jack Crabtree, and Toby's been reading after him, and he's saying that Jesus is not God. And right here, Jesus, the Lord says, "I am the first and the last," and Jesus said, "I'm the first and the last." Jesus is God. And what's He trying to tell this church? You're going through persecution, but listen, I am the first and I'm the last. I was here before it all began. And I'm going to be here when it all ends. And I'm going to continue on. Yes, you're going through some very difficult times. You're going through persecution. But this is not the end. That we need to have an eternal perspective. That I am the eternal, infinite God. That I existed when all things were created, and I'll remain after all things are destroyed. He's the first in that He preexisted the first. He is the last in that He will go on forever. When other things cease, He does not cease. When all things begin, He was already there. He's the first and the last, the eternal one. And the idea is that I transcend time and space and creation. And then He says, not only that, but He said, "was dead and am alive." The Greek structure really kind of says it this way, that He came to be dead and began to be alive, or came to be alive again. And obviously what He's trying to say here is, listen, I was dead and I live again. And though you may die, you will live again. And so He's writing to this church and He's just saying to them, listen, I'm still God. Yes, you're going through persecution. I'm still in control. I was here in the beginning. I'm going to be here in the end. And I'm with you. I know what's happening. I know what you're going through. And surely these words encourage Polycarp to stand. He's saying the time is tough. It's hard. History's not very kind to you. And I'm going to be here. I want you to know that I went through death and came out alive. And that you too will rise again. And then he tells them in verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. You can read lots about that 10 days. Some say it was the 10 emperors that persecuted. There's really no reason for us not to think that 10 days was 10 days. We don't know what's going on here. But he's saying that they're going to go through some very difficult times. And he's telling them that I'm not going to leave you, that he'll not leave us for forsake us. He'll be there. He'll watch over them. He knows in the beginning, and he knows what's happening. Hebrews tells us with these words of encouragement. It says, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Wherefore he said today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not his heart. Oh, I'm sorry. That didn't seem like a fit. Hebrews chapter 2:14. For as much as your children partake of flesh and blood, he also likewise took in part the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be laid not unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so he's faithful. And chapter 4 says this, it says, for we have a high priest which cannot be touched. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, was all poor and tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And then he promises the crown of life, and James speaks of that. But the crown of life really speaks about eternal salvation. Now, two things in application. We're not long tonight, but two things. Why was no words of rebuke given to this church? Yeah, what caused them to be faithful? Well, I think we have a hint of this over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after he has suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want to read one other verse. Timothy says, 2 Timothy says this. It says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. What I think is happening here is this. This church is going through a purification. Tribulation purifies a people. Persecution purifies a people. You've all heard the story, whether it's true or not, and I have no reason to think that it didn't happen someplace at some time, but when behind the Iron Curtain and people were meeting in a barn secretly, and all of a sudden some police in uniforms break through the barn door and tell the people, you got 2 minutes to get out of here. If you're not Christians and you're just here out of curiosity and you're just visiting because you wanted to come curiously, then you got 2 minutes to leave. And when the people left, some of them left, and then the police officers took off their hats and laid down their guns and said, okay, now we can worship because we got rid of all of the pseudo-Christians. Well, persecution purifies a church. Now, I want you to see something else here. He said here in this passage in verse 9, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Look at the contrast. Look at the contrast in chapter 3 and verse 14. In chapter 3:14, and unto the angel of the church at Laodicea is write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness at the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Richness for a church is not always found in the financial report. There's a Baptist church in our area here, and I could name it if I wanted to, but I'm not going to. The last year paid their pastor $80,000 in salary. But they didn't start any churches last year. And they don't have any missionary in Lebanon. And I doubt if they're discipling anybody. And richness is not always measured financially. Look in 2 Thessalonians. I think richness is measured in some of the attributes here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 3. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meant, because of your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And so here is a church whose faith is growing, their love is growing, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in your persecution and tribulation that you endure. And so they are talked about. Paul is glorying in this fact, and they're going through persecutions, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may count worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that are troubled you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus himself be revealed from heaven with mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, there is a church that's rich who can be glorified the Lord. And to admire all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Therefore, also, we pray always for you that our Lord would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness and the work of faith in thy power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and that ye in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they were going through persecutions. They were going through trials. But this was a rich church. Richness is not always found, again, in the bank account. It ought to be our desire to be a church like Smyrna and not a church like Laodicea. Selah. Okay. Jock, Brother Gerst's not here, so can you pass these out?